Well, you may have heard the story, I'm sure a number of you had here, of the boy who is used to going to chapel with his father, and he normally understands most things, but got a little bit perplexed at one point. And after the service, his father turned round to him and said to him, "So how did you get on, and did you understand everything?" And the young boy said, "Yep, nearly everything, but a little bit perplexed about one thing." And the father asked his son, "What was that then?" He's scratching his head, saying, "I really don't have a clue what the preacher means when he says, 'And finally, and finally, and finally.'" And the father turns round to the boy, sighing, and says to him, "Son, when a preacher says, 'And finally, and finally, and finally,' he means nothing, nothing, nothing at all." Well, anyway, Paul does use that a couple of times in verse 1 of chapter 3 and in chapter 4 and verse 7. We're not too sure why he puts those in. Liberal scholars would tell us that chapter 3, verse 1, or maybe from verse 4 to chapter 4, verse 7 wasn't there in the original. It's just been added in later on, which is just absolute folly and foolishness. He could have been coming to a close. And then somebody said to him, "Oh, have you written to them and told us what you taught to us last night in last night's sermon or Bible study?" And Paul thinks, yeah, I really do need to remind them again of the things that we spoke about last night. I don't know. Certainly he is an apostle. He is certainly filled with the Holy Spirit. He has something worth saying. He understood the gospel and its implications upon everything. So he seems, by chapter 3, verse 1, to have said nearly everything he had originally set out and planned to say. But maybe he gets second wind and he goes on. And we are very grateful that he did. Maybe a better translation wouldn't be "finally," but "now to go on," and he moves on in his argument. Well, whatever it may be, we're very thankful. We have some wonderful verses and some grand truths and thoughts. We have some exhortations. Well, in verse 1, to rejoice in the Lord. He exhorts us again for a number of different things throughout the passage. We have warnings. We are warned in verse 2, beware of dogs and other things. We have teaching within the passage. We have testimony and biography of the apostle's own experience and life. We have examples and we have reminders. It is by no means a boring, dry, intellectual letter written by an aloof, distant, detached, cold lecturer. Although there is all manner of different things going on in the passage, we should by no means wish that he had stopped when he says, "finally." Paul, although he was a great intellect, and he was a great intellect, he was probably cleverer than, well, all of us in this room, dare I say it, put together. He had a colossal IQ, an incredible memory, and an incredible ability to see into the gospel and all of its ramifications and implications, so much so that even Peter, another apostle, says that Paul writes with a wisdom given to him by God, some things even for the apostles hard to understand. But although he is a colossal intellect, he is a real shepherd and a great spokesman for the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes himself as a friend of the bridegroom, a mother and a father to those who were converted under his ministry, a builder and a counselor. And joy is a repeated theme throughout this book. Remember, and we've said this again and again, that Paul is in prison as he's writing this book. This is not written by somebody who's got everything that the world has to offer. This is not written by a man in the prime of his life, between his 20s and 30s, by a good-looking man, a rich man, a famous, popular, powerful man. This is written by a man who's in old age, who is suffering in multiple different ways and is certainly in prison, and yet he has joy. Real, abounding joy. And he's writing to them and he longs that they would share more of this joy. Well, I won't remind you of all the different verses, but joy or rejoicing or rejoice and gladness is scattered repeatedly through this epistle. To really rejoice and be full of joy and gladness, though, We need doctrine, warnings, exhortations, reminders, and examples. This isn't just a feeling or an emotion that we can just have because of circumstances. We're talking about something so much higher, deeper, and better than happiness. That if we are to really know this joy in every circumstance and situation, we are going to need everything that is in this passage. We're going to need the doctrine of chapter 2, where we delve very deeply and have done into the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We're going to need warnings like we've got in verse 2 this evening. We're going to need constant reminders and exhortations. We're going to need constant examples of people like Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. If we're to really know this joy, experience this joy, maintain this joy, enhance this joy, develop this joy, promote this joy, recover this joy if we've lost it a little bit, well, we are going to need all of these things. Now, there are so many contrasts in the book. We had in chapter 1, some were preaching Christ out of love, but others for selfish gains. And we had the contrast between the motives of people who were preaching Christ in Rome, where Paul was in prison. We had the citizens of heaven and the opponents of God's kingdom in the end of chapter 1. We had God's children compared with the foolish generation, the perverse generation of unbelievers. And there are many, many other contrasts. Here we have another big contrast, don't we? We found at the end of chapter 2 we had the wonderful examples of Timothy and particularly at the end of Epaphroditus in contrast to these men whom he speaks very strongly against. Beware of dogs, he says. Beware of evil workers, he says. Beware of the mutilation. And so he is making a huge contrast between them and the example of Epaphroditus for us. And if we can see the right way, if we can avoid all of the warnings and the pitfalls and the enemies of the church, and we can really take on the doctrine and the examples and the exhortations that are scattered within, well, we can know this joy ourselves. Joy is the birthright of all believers. As I read from the book of Romans, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Right from the very beginning, when the angels announced the gospel, it is an announcement of joy, isn't it, in the Savior coming. Jesus himself was a man filled with joy. With the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, the writer of the book of Hebrews says. And in John chapter 15, he talks about his joy being in the life of the believer. Joy, the joy that we're speaking of this evening, is the birthright of believers. It is bound up in the gospel. It was in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He prays in John chapter 17 that we might know this joy. Paul had come to know that joy. And he writes again and again and again, he says, so that we will not miss out on this great birthright and privilege of being one of God's children. Well, what is it? Joy is a supernatural delight in God and his goodness, and often mistaken for its worldly counterpart, happiness. Nothing wrong with happiness. Not that I would want to be a dour person saying that any kind of smiling and laughing and happiness is a bad thing. Happiness is a good thing, but it is by no means related to the joy that we are speaking of here. The world has happiness, yes. The world happiness comes from the Latin word fortuna, closely related to our word fortune or chance. It depends upon your circumstances. If circumstances are good, you are happy. If you are in jail waiting execution like Paul, you will not be happy. But joy is not dependent upon circumstances. Although in verse 29 he had said that there was a reason to rejoice, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness. He says because Epaphroditus had been very, very sick, nearly unto death, and he had come back to health again and was going to make his way back to the church. Yes, be glad and rejoice in that. But the joy that we are talking of and the joy and the gladness that Paul is talking of here is not related to our circumstances and situations in the world. Joy, according to James Montgomery Boyce, an inner quality of delight in God, and is meant to spring up within the Christian in a way totally unrelated to the adversities and circumstantial blessings of this life. Joy is responding to facts and not feelings. Happiness is responding to feelings and circumstances in your life. Well, that's going to go up and down, as your feelings, as your emotions, as your circumstances, good and bad, change throughout your life, and you will spend your entire life anywhere between happy and sad. Well, Paul is talking about something that can just increase and increase and increase throughout our lives the more we grapple and understand the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. Now, admittedly, there are enemies to joy. Sometimes we fail to experience this joy. Paul writes that, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And there are believers here this evening who have felt that and said, yeah, I have at moments and at times can say with a sense of the presence of Christ in my life and the promises of the gospel, I have rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But there are not many believers who have said and can say that that has been my experience from the moment I was converted until today and expect it to be till the moment I die. Truly, this joy can diminish and decrease. There are enemies to this joy. This joy can weaken and decline and dwindle and deteriorate. Instead of an overwhelming sense of victory and conquest, as we'll sing our final hymn that John Newton had, we can feel often spiritually depressed. The psalmist felt often spiritually depressed and cast down. William Cooper, the hymn that we just sang, he often felt spiritually depressed and cast down, and his eyes were somewhat off of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And he needed to be reminded to fix his eyes on Christ and the gospel again to regain his joy. The Christian life is a pilgrimage and a journey, isn't it? A constant cycle of trials and temptations, spiritual depression sometimes, conflict and restoration thrown in. The example of God's people traveling through the wilderness in the Old Testament, an example of Christian living. There are enemies. Suffering could be an enemy. Certainly is for many people. It could potentially have been a great enemy for the Apostle Paul, but he didn't allow it. And it's glorious to see Christians suffering and yet rejoicing at the same. Not that we delight in them suffering, it's more the joy in the midst of their suffering, as Paul is in prison, suffering, and yet with great joy. The believer can be bereaved and rejoice. The believer can have great losses and loneliness, betrayal, poverty, sickness, old age, and the problems that that maybe bring, even on their deathbeds, can greatly rejoice. The world and the devil will do everything that they can to diminish and decrease and weaken that joy and rob us of that joy. That a believer can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory in all of those circumstances. Many have given evidence of supernatural joy in the midst of suffering. No complaints, just testimony of his goodness, his grace, his faithfulness, and his promises. Potentially suffering could be a great enemy to joy. Sin could be a great enemy to joy. It robs us, doesn't it, of a sense of God's presence and blessing on our lives, and it can rob our consciences of peace. It robs us of spiritual strength and light and opportunities, and therefore sin is often an enemy of joy. Well, do we have this joy this evening? That's the question, isn't it? Do we have this joy? If not, how can we obtain it? How can we regain it? And if we have it, how can we sustain this joy? Well, the answer is right in front of us. The first remedy, as we follow Paul, as we would listen to a doctor and administer whatever he says. If you were sick, and I would say, if you do not have abounding joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is something wrong with your soul. God has made and created God's people to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And if we're not experiencing that, there is something wrong. And so we would listen to the Apostle Paul as we would if we were going to the doctors. And if we were, well, quite ill, quite unwell, you would listen carefully and you would do whatever the doctor tells you to do. Well, Paul here, our under God, our spiritual physician, will give us remedies for true abounding joy. The first remedy needs to be dealt with quite quickly, and that is, well, if you don't have that joy, and you've never known that joy, probably because you've not become a Christian. The first remedy is that this joy is in the Lord. Now, we can know happiness. Young people, you can know happiness. In the prime of life, when you're fit and healthy and strong and everything seems to be going well with your studies and with your relationships and with your hobbies and with this, that and the other, and we can be happy. But what about joy? Knowing God personally. Knowing that somebody has come and lived for you, lived perfectly and sinlessly, and has gone to the cross and borne your sin away, and has gone down into the grave that you deserve to go down into and be eternally in death. One has borne that place and has borne that suffering for you and has risen again on the third day. To know that personally will bring great joy, a joy that this world cannot give you. The world will try to counterfeit with happiness, but it cannot give you this joy. There is a joy in knowing your sin is taken away. There is a joy in knowing Christ is your best friend and Savior. There is a joy in knowing your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is a joy in knowing when you die, you will be with God forever and forever because of His grace. And the world cannot counterfeit that. The world cannot compare to that. The world can't get anywhere near close to that. No matter what it gives you, and no matter what difficulties and trials you don't endure, you will never, ever get anywhere near close to ever understanding in a minuscule sense what Paul means by this great and grand word, spiritual joy. The first thing that we must do is acknowledge that the world at best can give us happiness, but it cannot give us joy. And to come, as the gospel tells us, to come acknowledging that we have sinned against an infinitely holy God, we do not deserve to be joyful in this life, and we certainly will have no joy at all in the life that is to come, and therefore we would come to Christ, not because He can give us joy in this life and the life that is to come, but because He is true, because He is the Son of God, because He died and He rose again, and He commands all men everywhere to repent. And the first remedy, if we're ever to know this joy that Paul is talking about or anything about it, is to become a Christian. The second remedy, then, is where I would want to bring in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17 that we read, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that is the right order, isn't it? Righteousness, peace, and then joy. The joy cannot be obtained and enjoyed unless there is peace. Peace cannot be obtained unless there is righteousness. We are saved to walk in paths of righteousness. If we're not walking in paths of righteousness, if we're walking in paths of sin and of disobedience, the conscience won't be at peace. And if the conscience is not at peace, we cannot really know the depths of this joy.
And so we need to walk in obedience to what we know God has taught and told and commanded us. There's no joy without righteousness, holiness, obedience, submission, and Christ-likeness. If you know that God is telling you to do a certain amount of things, and you are just digging your heels in, and you are rebelling against what you know God is telling you to do, you cannot have spiritual peace, and you cannot have spiritual joy. This joy is in the Lord, in knowing the Lord, first and foremost, in becoming a Christian, and then in walking with Him in communion and fellowship with the one who is the source of all joy. Remedy three, and this is the big one that he points us to here in the passage, is the need for sound doctrine. Remedy one was become a Christian, pretty obvious, it's in the Lord. Remedy two is there needs to be righteousness because sin will rob us of our joy. Remedy number three, the big one that we focus in on, that Paul is pointing us to in this passage, is sound doctrine. The conscience can only be at peace if it knows it is walking in agreement to the Word of God. That is where we will get this real abounding joy that the world just cannot understand. To know the gospel, to know the ways of the Lord, to believe the gospel and to know that you are a child of God, to know the laws and the commandments of God, to know these things and to walk in them, whether it's by faith in believing God's promises or in obedience to His word. That is where our joy will come from. And the more we know of the gospel, the more we know of God's commandments, the more we know of what is recorded in Scripture, the more our joy will increase. So we need to steep ourselves in the Bible. This is what Paul is telling us, like the Bereans who were of more noble character than others because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether the things that Paul was saying were true. You see, joy is associated with a mature knowledge of God's word. Let me read to you from the Psalms. Statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, David says. See, he looked into the law of God. The statutes of the Lord, they're right, they are true. This is wisdom from heaven. They rejoice my heart, David said. He says again in Psalm 119, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. See, here is a man who doesn't just have a superficial knowledge of the Ten Commandments. He just can't recite the Ten Commandments if asked them. Here is somebody who has looked intently into those Ten Commandments and has looked into all of the other laws of God and everything else that the prophets have said. And he says, they rejoice my heart more than all riches. And David was a very, very wealthy, rich man. Now, riches, I guarantee you, make you happy. If you've got lots of riches and you're not happy, you can give them to me and I will be happy. But not necessarily joyful. Well, David knew that. He didn't waste and squander his money and treat it as nothing. Of course he didn't. But he knew that riches could not produce the joy that the Word of God could. Jesus says this himself. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. You see, he connects it to the commandments, doesn't he? Knowing his commandments, you'll know his love. Knowing his commandments and knowing his love, the joy that the Lord Jesus Christ himself had as a man will be ours. See, joy is found and associated with a mature knowledge of God's word, and joy is found in a knowledge of God's character as well.
Remember in your Old Testament, I don't know if you have a picture of very, very religious Jewish people. They used to get straps of leather, didn't they, and little boxes, and they would write bits of scripture on bits of paper. They would put them within those boxes, and then they would bind them to their arms, or they would bind them to their foreheads. Three times in the Bible, they are encouraged not so much to do that outwardly. The Jews were always taking the spiritual things that God said and turning them into outward commandments. God was just saying, you know, you're to know these things so that your hands do them. You're to understand these things so that they're embedded clearly upon your mind. And God told them three times to take certain truths and make sure they were rammed home into your mind and bound to your hands and life. Three times God asked them to do this. One is in Exodus chapter 13, and it's particularly about the taking away of sin and salvation by blood. He reveals and he shows them that without the shedding of blood, there'll be no forgiveness of sins. And he shows them that if an innocent animal, if an innocent victim is slain in your place, and the blood of an innocent victim is applied by faith to you, sin will be taken away, the wrath of God will not come down upon you. And God is saying, make sure you really grasp and understand that. That's what he's saying in chapter 3. You beware of people who are not teaching you this. Beware of the dogs and the evil workers and the mutilation who are perverting and twisting the gospel. The Jewish people were to really have the gospel screwed into their minds. Innocent victim being slain in their place. Blood being applied to the doorposts. When God sees the blood, he will pass over you and his wrath will not touch you and you will be delivered. Now if we grasp that and we grasp the gospel and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have joy. You see, these Judaizers who were saying, no, Jesus is good and wonderful, but you need to add to Jesus. We're going to get to that a little bit later on in far more depth. But they were saying, yep, Jesus is good, his death and his resurrection, fantastic and wonderful. But if you really want to grow, if you really want to know real deep joy, if you really want to go on to maturity, you're going to have to be circumcised. You're going to have to keep some of these Old Testament laws and commandments. These ultra-religious Jewish people treated the Gentiles as dogs. Dogs, those Gentile dogs, unclean animals. They didn't have nice, clean pets like we have today. Dogs were unclean street animals. And these ultra-religious Jewish people, they looked at themselves and they thought that they were so righteous and they were so right with God and they were so filled with joy. They looked upon these poor Gentiles who knew nothing about the living God and said, oh, they're unclean dogs. And with great irony, Paul is turning the tables and saying, these people who don't understand the gospel, they're the dogs. And they think that they're serving God and doing God such a service in telling you lot to be circumcised and add to the cross and the resurrection, the person and the work of Jesus, this, that and the other, and they're doing such good works. No, they're not. They're evil workers. And you see, they thought that they were so close to God and they had so much joy and peace in believing and everything else. Paul turns on them and says, you are like those pagan priests who cut themselves, like we see in the Old Testament sometimes, in service of God. It is so full of irony and such strong language that Paul is using, because they do not understand that in Christ and in Christ alone we are right with God. He calls them dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. And to legalistic Jewish people, it was strong, strong, strong language. You see, we will get our joy in knowing the gospel. We will get our joy again in Deuteronomy chapter 6 as they were to write down a number of the characteristics and requirements of God. And as they were summarized the nature of God and our responsibilities above everything else to love him, as they screwed those things into their minds, they would have had joy. See, we get joy in the gospel.
We find this joy that Paul is talking about in knowing the character and the nature of God, and that the one thing above everything else that God really wants us to do is not be circumcised, is not keep a whole load of rules and regulations, but just to love him back, because he's first loved us in sending his son for us. And the third and the final time that language is used about binding the word of God to your minds and to your hands is in Deuteronomy chapter 11. The principles by which he will bless the life of an individual and a nation. And the principle is obey, and God will bless his people. Disobey, God will judge and discipline and chastise his people. And in knowing this, in knowing the gospel, in knowing that we are set free, delivered, and righteous in Christ through faith in his work, in knowing the character and the nature of God, and that the first thing above everything else is that God is love and he wants us to love him back. And knowing that if we walk with him, we will know joy and blessing, but if we will not walk in obedience with him, we will be chastised and disciplined. And in knowing these things, Paul is telling us, in being clear about the word of God and what God says, we will know joy. A joy that the world will try to counterfeit, but will never manage. A joy that suffering and the world and the devil will do everything that it can to remove and rob us of, but will not be able to do. Our joy comes from our relationship to God and his word. God is the source of all joy. Lies and ignorance and a corrupt gospel will keep you from God and this joy. But right doctrine will produce joy. Because he tells them in verse 3, he reminds them who they are, doesn't he? And some deep spiritual truth there are. We are the circumcision. You don't need to be circumcised to mature and go on and experience this great joy. We are the circumcision. We are the ones who have been healed inwardly and spiritually through the work of Jesus Christ. We are the covenant children, if you understand that kind of language. We are the people of God now, not because we've been circumcised, not because we are born Jewish, not because we have become proselytes and have entered into the Jewish community, but because we have faith in Christ. We're the circumcision. We're the ones who worship God in the Spirit. You see, these Judaizers were saying you need to be circumcised, add that to Jesus. Jesus' life, death and resurrection is not enough, you know. You need to add circumcision and you need to add some rituals and routine and some festivals and feasts on top as well. And Paul is saying, no, you don't. We worship in the Spirit. Worship in the Spirit, by the Spirit of God as we are indwelt and led by the Spirit of God and his word. We are the ones, he tells us, who are rejoicing in Christ Jesus. That's where our joy comes from. In really grasping him, in really understanding his sufficiency, so that Paul says, God forbid that I would boast in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in anything outside of Christ. No confidence in everything outside of Christ. Well, as we look to him, as we look to him and to him alone, and all that he is and all that he has done, Paul says, we're the circumcision, we're the ones that are worshipping in the Spirit, we're the ones who have the true joy of God in Jesus Christ and the gospel, we're the ones who have no confidence in man's achievements and in the flesh. The opponents of the gospel are being compared to the true children of God, saying, don't listen to them. Do not listen for a moment or a minute to them. Listen to them. They will distort the gospel. They will pervert the gospel. They are adding to the gospel. They will dilute the gospel, and that will have direct consequences to your relationship with God and your joy. Joy comes through knowing Christ. Joy comes through really grappling and grasping all that the gospel means and what Christ has done. As we've looked at it in chapter 2, and Timothy and Epaphras and Paul, they understood these things. The shallow church very often will have something of this joy, admittedly, but will easily lose it in times of suffering and testing. The half-hearted church will know something of these things, not the fullness of it. But a people who look to Christ, a people who stare intently upon Him, who He is, what He has done, looking again and again and again, saying there is more to Him, there is more to the gospel than I could ever possibly find. I want to know Him, I want to know the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, I want to delve deeper and deeper into Him. Well, they will know more and more and more of this joy that only the believer can know, and only the mature, gospel-instructed believer can increase and delve more into. To Paul, in his thinking and in his writing, he's saying, How can I get this church to rejoice? How can I really get their joy to develop and improve? How can I promote their joy? How can they recover joy if any of them have lost it? How can I secure and protect their joy? How can they progress, as this chapter is all about progression and examples of going forwards, by pointing them to the gospel. Undiluted, unadded to, undistorted proclamation of Jesus Christ. And as we look to Him, we will know a joy that only heaven can send to the individual. Well, may God help us, and may we know more of Christ and more of the joy that comes to us in Him.